Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1. We'll look at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And I wanted to make a mention. I talked to Pastor Blanco last night for just a few minutes. And, you know, we had that special day a couple weeks ago. 407 people and 70 of those cards, first-time visitor cards, were turned in. And he told me that when he finally figured out where everyone's cards were, every part of the city received a new prospect to go and visit, except for one little neighborhood. And he said that out of all of the part of the city, they have it divided up into different bus routes and that, every area of their outreach, except for one. So yesterday, they took a bunch of tracks and went and canvassed the area where nobody came from. He said, that's not enough. We're going to go forward. And I appreciate that kind of spirit, where he's not going to sit back, but that church is going forward to try to reach every part of their community for the Lord. And so wouldn't that be great if we could say that every part of our outreach, every neighborhood of Pocatello had a visitor come, and we're going to go and try and find those people. For the work of the Lord is that way, where we don't know who's going to respond, but we're grateful what God does. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. I want to read that verse and then go to chapter 2. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now over to chapter 2, verse number 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us today and direct our thoughts. I pray, God, that, Lord, in many ways, I pray just for the power of your Holy Spirit that we're reading about, preaching on, that you would be evident in our midst today. I pray, Lord, there's a soul here that's not saved, that today would be that day, and that you'd help Christians to be determined to become what you want us to become. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have a question, and it is a simple question, kind of just a very, very kind of a simple message today. But do you know what you need? Do you know what it is that you need in your life? Each one of us, I look out on our church. I'm grateful for what God has done. I think our church is doing great. We have about 25 adults here. I don't know how many kids, probably about the same over there. And you know, a church that's 10 months old, God has done a wonderful, wonderful thing here. But obviously none of us have arrived, and none of us are perfect, but what is it that you need? And people would answer that in a certain way. They might say, well, what I need is money, a better job. Pastor, if I could just have whatever dollar amount. I'm going to tell you that you don't need that. You say, what do I need? As a church, we need more people in the church. But, you know, numbers and crowds, they must always authenticate or actually make us feel good about what we're doing. And it is true that a pastor, when he comes to church and he goes home for lunch, right, Debbie? And we've had a bad day and there's like 10 people in church, and I'm in a different spirit most of the time that way than if I come home after we have a good turnout at church. It's exciting, but listen, numbers do not mean that we are spiritual, okay? It is not an automatic given, and it isn't what we need. What you need in your life, and I'm trying to get to this, and we can make a long list of examples, what you need in your life, what we need as a church, and what I need as a pastor, is to have God's blessing. You don't need these other outside peripheral ideas. You certainly don't need intellectualism. You know, I gave a lesson this morning on the holiness, the character traits of God. And, you know, and it almost creates an entire feeling in the room like everybody's yawning at times. Because it's kind of boring, kind of tedious in the sense of just giving doctrine and teaching on this way. But it is not meant, the intention is not to become intellectual, but it's really for us to understand who God is and to know God. Because what we don't need is a bunch of intellectualism. You say, Pastor, are you against education? Of course not.
I define intellectualism as those who are educated past their abilities. They are people who are trying to sound a certain way, sound complicated when really in reality it's way above their minds and their head anyway. What we need is an old-fashioned return to where God can bless our lives. That's the paramount. That's the most important thing. What you think you need, you don't need. You need God's blessings. I hope that you'll understand this, and in the context of this, we are looking here in the advent of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, the Lord tells us here that in verse number 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Chapter 1, verse number 5. Now, what John did when John the Baptist came by and he was preaching and he was baptizing there, recorded in the Gospels, he also made a prediction. He said, "We're going to baptize here unto repentance, but there comes one after me who will do this. He will baptize you in this manner." And he was referring to an event, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord predicted this in many passages. In the book of John, chapters number 14, 15, and 16, repeatedly the Lord tells the disciples, "I'm going to go away," and especially in chapter 16 and verse number 7, he says, "It is expedient or useful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 14, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, that the Comforter is the Spirit of God. So John the Baptist predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that what happened here in chapter 2, when he finally came and came upon these people, the individuals here, happens to every individual when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, the Bible describes that after we have heard the word and we have believed, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit indwells and actually seals us until the day of redemption. And this sealing is the earnest, the down payment of our faith, that we don't have heaven right now physically. We don't have the presence of God. We're not out of this world into heaven. But we have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us as the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 1, after these words of Jesus to these apostles, the Bible says that Jesus, in verse number 9, it says, "While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And a promise was made," that in verse number 10 and 11, "that Jesus was going to return in this same fashion." But God had given them a responsibility to wait and to tarry. And according to these things, the blessings of God came as a result of this obedience to God. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, brought about a phenomenon. I mean, these people in chapter 2, verse number 3, had these cloven tongues as of a fire appear upon them. And I believe that was a physical manifestation, like when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove upon him. This is the same kind of concept, that there was a physical phenomena that happened in that upper room when the Spirit of God was first given. Also, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. People get all tied up in this issue of speaking in tongues, and people have asked me, "Pastor, do you believe in the speaking of in tongues?" And my answer is yes, I believe in it. I believe what the Bible says about it. I believe right here that in this upper room, they began to speak with other tongues. Now, if you read the rest of the context, you'll find out what happened. These other tongues, the word tongues is like the word for languages, that shortly after this, they went out there and preached, and in that preaching service, there were Jews that were from all over the world. This was a meeting of these Jews, that all of these people were part of the what we call diaspora, the Jews that had been pushed out to these other lands. None of the Gentiles received Christ, according to the book of Acts, until Cornelius was saved. But these were Jews from all over the known world. In verse number 9, look at these people, the names. They were Parthians. There was Medes and Elamites. That's pretty far away. The Median Empire was the Persians, and the town of Elam was even further out, part of that, way out in where they were dispersed, carried away captives. It says, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Perga, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. And look what the miracle really was. We do all, in verse number 11, speak, hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God, and they were all amazed. So here we have a situation where these people, the Jews and proselytes together, speaking what we can record here, about 13 different languages, gathered together in the same place. Peter stands up and Peter begins to preach, presumably in this Hebrew language of his birth, his original language. And he's speaking in Hebrew, and all of these individual groups are listening, but they're not hearing Hebrew words. They're hearing the words that they can comprehend of their, what would be their national tongue. These people from Parthians, they heard him speak in that language. Medes and Elamites, those in those languages of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and in Asia, everyone heard them speak in their own language. It really was a miracle of the hearing rather than a miracle of the speaking. This speaking of tongues was part of a time of transition. The Bible has that pattern established in the Old Testament, that there would be a prophet that worked miracles, and that prophet, after that prophet was done, his life passed on, it would result in writing of Scripture, as happened with Moses. We had the miracles that he did and was able to perform, and then when he passed off the scene, he left 5 books of the Bible, and then prophets that were adding the histories, Joshua and so forth. And then we had another time of transition. The prophets of the Old Testament come along, and we have Elijah working miracles and Elisha working miracles. And then after their life passes, the result of that was not a, I haven't read any book of Elijah, have you? Any book of Elisha? Because it's not written in it, or he wasn't a writing prophet. But the miracle working prophets gave way then to written prophets, writing prophets like Ezra, writing prophets like Nehemiah, writers like those in the Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. Transition times, always after those miracles were done, the pattern is that they went to the written and scripturated revelation. Direct revelation, then Bible written. And in the New Testament, the Bible says in Mark chapter 16 that when the Lord would ascend into heaven, after those things were accomplished, that there would be signs that authenticated the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. Those signs are recorded at the end of the book of Mark. And when this transition time was done, the life of the apostles passing on, we come from the miracle workers to the written scripture. Every indication is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when the finishing of the New Testament, but when that which is complete or perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And it says there, we know in part, direct revelation from heaven, and we prophesy in part. So then after the coming of the apostles and the authenticating of this event, you and I have passed on to the attention going from the phenomena to the written revelation, what is called Scripture. And those things have come to an end. Today there is a resurgence of what they call the speaking in tongues. It is not the phenomena that we have read about in chapter 2. And it is not predicted to continue. Even there are some that say the quotation from the book of Joel points to a resurgence of this in our day, where it says that your young men shall see dreams and have visions. But actually, in this passage, Peter represents that passage and quotes it later in the passage, referring to his day and not today. What we see here then is that God blessed, and the result of his coming of his Holy Spirit was not meant to emphasize the phenomena, but to bring people to Jesus Christ. Now look, if you will, at the end of chapter 2, in verse 41, you'll see what the purpose is. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Later we find that they believed again, and another 5,000 people were saved. The result of the coming of the Holy Spirit is that it brought a harvest of souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it also brought a boldness. A boldness. You see, these apostles were in much fear. Here, the Christ has been crucified. He's died. And, you know, there's a threat around that they're going to kill all the apostles and anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. And so here they are really up in this upper room, cowering and hiding behind closed doors. And they were powerless and they were without boldness. But then the Spirit of God comes. And look what chapter 4 tells us. Go to chapter 4, if you will, in verse number 13. What a difference the coming of the Holy Spirit made. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The presence of God with us today, his Holy Spirit and his power, was given to us for the purpose of bringing great boldness. Look also, if you will, at verse 31 of this same chapter. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were filled, all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So what we see here is the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of the believers, and then throughout the book of Acts, a filling, the filling of the Holy Spirit upon these people, individuals, for the purpose of performing spiritual functions. The Lord fills his people today. When you're saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then as believers, we come to the blessed place where God can bless with his special filling. And that filling results with boldness. Boldness to go where we would not normally go to do the work of God. Now look at chapter 5 in verse number 19. What happened here? Now these men were, Peter and John were put in prison. And in verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, worked a miracle, and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people, all the words of this life. So here they're in prison, and they're in prison for preaching, and the Spirit of God worked a miracle, allowed them to get out of prison, and then commanded them, said, go and stand in the temple and preach. I mean, that'd be just kind of about the same thing as if you were put into jail here for preaching the gospel, and somehow you were let loose miraculously in the middle of the night, and the Holy Spirit said, now tomorrow I want you to go straight down to the police department, stand in the lobby, and start preaching exactly what you were thrown in prison for doing. Now, where does the boldness for some kind of obedience like this come from? Not from a cowering group of disciples, but from the empowered men who had been given the Spirit of God. Now look down in verse number 23. The officers came and then they said, the prison truly we found shut with all safety, keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. The Sanhedrin had a reverence of all the people. They had control over all the Jewish nation. They had everything but the right to have capital punishment. That's why they, when they captured Jesus, took Jesus, they had to have Pilate's permission to crucify him. But other than that, they had total power and to even cast somebody out of the temple, what we would say excommunicated. And that happened in John chapter 9 to the man born blind. He was cast out of the temple. They feared this excommunication. Jesus gave these people, these disciples, great power and boldness to stand up to them. And in this particular case, in verse number 29, their answer to them said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You know what you need today? You and I need is the blessing of God. We need the presence of God's Holy Spirit. We need on this church and in our lives, we need God to have his blessing in his hand upon what we're doing. We don't need more money. We don't need better ways to do God's work. We have the tried, proven, tested way, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. But what is required for you and I to obtain these great blessings? The first thing I'm going to call is a coherence. Go back to chapter 1 of Acts. Notice what it says in this verse we first read in verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication." Again in chapter 2, verse number 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place." They had a coherence, one accord. There was a unity among the believers in that congregation. People have argued before, saying that chapter 2 was the beginning of the New Testament church. Actually, in chapter 2, verse 41, it says that the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Whatever it was that was added to them, they were already in existence by the day of Pentecost. In chapter 18 of Matthew, the Bible says in order to settle a dispute among those disciples that followed Jesus, he said, "Tell it unto the congregation," the church. So the church was already in existence. They had a pastor. His name was Jesus. He was the good shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. I am an under-shepherd. How would you like to have a pastor that was actually the Son of God? They had church members who obtained their membership through the ordinance of baptism. They even celebrated the Lord's table. And they had the greatest officiator of that table, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These people had a church, and the church was meeting after Jesus ascended, and they were all together. And I like what it said in that verse in chapter 1. It says they were all there together, and the women. Because I think that people have overlooked the place of a woman in the church. Here they were together, praying together. There was the mother of Jesus and the brothers of Jesus. Two become very special in the New Testament. James becomes the author of the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he's also the pastor later of the church that is taking place right here. And then another brother is Judas, who writes the book of Jude. Not Judas Iscariot, of course. He's already passed away by this time. But they are all together in the church. What I'm pointing out here is that this was an individual congregation. And the Lord said that he was able to bless this congregation because they had a unity. They did not have any kind of concept of a unity of this church with any other church, especially churches of false belief. This was the only church in existence at this time. Pretty soon, we're going to come to the reading here where the church, this church begins to plant other churches. The church of Antioch, north of them in this country of Syria. They are planted as a church. That becomes the home church of the Apostle Paul. That church of Antioch becomes an important place in the history of the churches of the New Testament. But then from there, Paul goes out and through his ministry establishes a multitude of churches who also plant other churches, who plant other churches, and has happened throughout history. This church, though, was the only church in chapter 1 of Acts. This church has nothing said about being ecumenical. There is not anything in the New Testament that ties the church of Corinth, for instance, with the church of Philippi. They help one another. The Philippians there in Macedonia gave an offering that Paul carries all the way back to the saints at Jerusalem in this church. Friends, listen to me. What I'm trying to get at is the concern of God is not unity with this church here, Mountain Valley Baptist Church, and all the other congregations, let's say, in the city of Pocatello. Our concern is not fitting in with the other ecclesiastical congregations. There isn't that anywhere in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of unity, he is always speaking in the New Testament concerning a unity within a congregation. You want the blessings of God in your family, in your life, and on this church, then we have to be in unity. We have to have one mind, one accord. One accord. It doesn't mean we all have to believe the same thing exactly. There were some differences that burst asunder in this New Testament church. This church of Jerusalem. I even think James took a stronger stand later as the pastor of this church on Judaism. And Paul was brought into question about those things. And that put him in the temple when he was arrested. It wasn't that they all had perfect agreement in every little tiny jot and tittle of New Testament doctrine. Nobody has actually will ever teach from this pulpit that you must believe 100% just like your pastor. You say, well, boy, that doesn't sound very strong. I'm going out on a limb when I say that. I'm going out on a limb because it's not like I get up here to try to teach you something that isn't right. The concern is not that you follow me. The concern is that you read the Bible and believe God's word. You know, the reason I say that is because over the years I've adjusted some of my opinions on minor Bible teaching, what I call minor truths of the Bible. Things I know that are major is, of course, I've never changed concerning the position of God's word, the authority of God's word. I've never changed concerning my opinion on the doctrine of salvation and these kinds of things. But some of my things or the ideas of reading of Scripture, I've hopefully come to a better understanding. And so if we're going to have a better understanding as I'm learning, then there is not a one accord doesn't mean a conformity, as if you're going to say yes to everything the preacher says. Actually, the opposite is taught. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse number 11, that really God's favor is on those who will listen to the word with a readiness of mind, but then will search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. But God wants us to have unity within this church. There will be disagreements within this congregation. I mean, I think you understand that. It might be easier for me to illustrate it this way and ask the question, if I could pick on the Tonks. Cale, have you and your wife ever had a disagreement?
I'm always right.
Yeah, you're always right. I believe you. But the point is, and it's a joke, it's funny, because husbands and wives always have, not always every day of the world, but there are constant disagreements. We are two people getting together to meet, to live together in harmony. So we have to work through these things. And in a church, in a setting here, let's say I'm going to be your pastor for the next 25, 30 years, if I live that long, or if the Lord doesn't come back before then, we're going to have disagreements. You're going to sit there and you're going to say, I don't like the way Pastor said that. You might do that more than once a week. You know, you're going to say, I don't like the fact that he shook everybody's hand in the church but mine. You know, I don't make a practice of trying to get to everybody, just so you know. It's not my... Now, my leadership style has been, and I hope to continue, is that on non-important issues, I'm just going to decide. I heard a church that everybody got mad in the church because they were having a fight in the church over which side the piano should be on, this side or on this side. And they split the church. One part of the congregation went down the street, and the other part tried to stay faithful to the pastor, and it blew the church up. One church, I heard, blew up in half because of the color of the carpet when they were remodeling. It is nonsense. I'm going to pick the color of carpet, and I'm going to decide where the piano goes. I'm also going to get good counsel on where it belongs. The musicians like to tell me, it needs to go this way. But the point is that we're not going to have an opportunity to break a church apart because of unimportant issues. However, if I stop preaching that the heartbeat of a church is to go forward for souls, if I stop preaching on separation from sin, if I deviate from the truths of God's word, then you need to confront the preacher. And if I won't change, then I need to be tarred and feathered and run out of town. You understand the difference? But until that time, we have to realize that our disagreements that we're having, which I don't know of a disagreement now, so it's nice about preaching a message like this, it's not anybody's fault for having a disagreement. We're human. But how you deal with that is important. So, the method that we choose. You say, I don't like the way the preacher did this. He had a youth activity and I didn't like what he did. So probably what you need to do is to go to your best friend in the church and tell him why you think the pastor's wrong. Isn't that a great method? Again, I'm saying this while we have no disagreement that I know of. I'm trying to explain that these disagreements will come up, but you and I must come to the place that we handle it properly. You have a disagreement with the pastor. You need to come and see me. You probably shouldn't go talk to your friend. You probably should come directly to the pastor. Now, do people often, I'm going to preach tonight about our mouths, our words. But oftentimes we fail. Oftentimes we say things that we should not say. And so we ought not to be so thin-skinned that it so much bothers us that, oh, I heard so-and-so say this, and our feelings are so crushed. Somebody used to say, this person hurt my feelings, stepped on my feelings. And my thing is, let's not leave our feelings out there to get stepped on. Why do we leave a vulnerable part of our life open? Listen, you and I have to be a little bit grown up about this issue. That the gossip isn't going to continue in a church. It'll destroy a church. You want the blessings of God, we must have unity. Unity comes from purity. Unity is not a result of overlooking sins. It comes from purity. Unity, now get this if you can, unity without purity becomes hypocrisy. Unity without purity becomes about. But listen, if I'm following the Lord and you're following the Lord and we're all coming from different directions, as we follow the Lord, we're all going to come together in unity. Unity is a result of purity. Purity of doctrine. Purity of life. Purity of treating each other the right kind of way. Second thing you need. You want the blessings of God. Not only do you need coherency, but look at chapter 2 again at verse number 1. You're going to need what I'd call a constancy. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, I like that word all with one accord in one place. I want to emphasize that they were in one place. They were faithful to the house of God. Now, I know that sometimes I get in the pulpit and I preach and you know, you just hit it off. I mean, the message is good. It kind of flows. It fits illustrations. They were joking yesterday that last time I preached, I even told a joke, and the joke was funny. That's what's amazing. But sometimes as a pastor, you get up and preach, and sometimes you get up there, and when you're building a house, not every nail that you nail in is full of enthusiasm. Not every time you put a board in its place and measure and cut right, do you do it with such great excitement. But when you finish the house, you're glad for the benefit of the house. And when we're building a church, the Bible says it's built upon the truths of God's word presented, truth after truth after truth. And friend, there is a benefit to not missing in the house of God. You go on to learn one truth and another. You say, but I've already learned that. I know, but we need to be reminded of truth. truth repeated, truth that is reminded and lived day by day by day by day, given to you. They were all blessed of God because they were all in one place. They were right where the Lord told them to be. In the first chapter there, he tells them in verse number 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And then he goes on to talk about John. They were there obeying the commands of God, but they were there present for duty. Another value about being in the house of God faithfully has to do with the fact that it's a matter of priority. You know, you have people that are you're a testimony to. And I'm talking about, first, you're a testimony to those that are within your own home, your children, your wife. They're learning from you what is the most important thing to mom and dad, or to my husband or to my wife. And so we have different activities that replace the house of God. We say, well, we have a family get-together. And we go to the family to get together and forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'm wondering, what are you trying to teach your family? Are you teaching them that there is a God that has reserved his house for my time to be there at that particular time, to be in one place in one accord? Are we trying to say that these other issues will drag us away from that? You say, Pastor, are you saying you want to be anti-family? Of course not. No, of course not. I think the best testimony is when you have them sitting there next to you in church. People say, but they came over my house from, they were traveling and they came. And yep, they come in and they stay in your house, and they ought to know before they come in your house, this is church time and we're going to church. You want the blessings of God? You say, but Pastor, I want to get along with my family. What do you need? Do you need to get along with your family, or do you need the blessings of God? What is it that a person has to have in this world? And again, I repeat, it is the blessings of God upon your life, blessings for your family. Blessings come because we are constant learning and teaching a priority. I want my children to know all the time they're growing up that God comes first. Would you agree with that? How do you teach them that? How do you teach them that? You say, Pastor, in my inmost being, everywhere I go, I ask God to give me direction. Yes, I know, but your children aren't hearing you pray to God that way. When you're all by yourself, how do you think your children know? Well, because of the principles taught in your home, yes. But by a sacrificial attendance to the house of God. It's a priority. So you want the blessings of God. These people were blessed because they were in unity, what we say, a coherence. Secondly, a constancy. They were faithful. And thirdly, we're going to talk about this communion. In both these verses, we find them together in unity, but not just in unity doing nothing or singing. The Bible says in verse 14 of chapter 1 that they were continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. There is a formula that works in the work of God, and that is that we work and we pray. And we pray and we work. In a family, you want a good family, you must work at having a good family. And you must pray for a good family. You must work and you must pray. If you're going to try to rely only on prayer, you know what? The Lord is going to hold you in a place of disobedience at some point when you aren't doing what God says. The longer you pray, the more you should be spurred on into action to obey the commands of God. Right praying produces right living. Right praying produces right actions. But if you're going to neglect the prayer, you will neglect God's obedience. So that when somebody is living in disobedience, it is probably safe to assume that they're not obeying God in their prayer closet. Now, prayer, I'm talking about private prayer. First of all, if you want God's blessings, you've got to spend time in prayer. You've got to go into what Matthew 6 says, into a prayer closet. And the Bible says when you've shut the door, and it doesn't mean that you have to have a closet that you go into, but it's the idea of being private. You're not going to be seen, but you're going to be there in alone with God to talk to God, not daydreaming, but dwelling in the presence of God, giving your heart's request to the Lord. The Bible commands it. The Bible teaches it, and Christians neglect it. It is common for a Christian to show up on church on Sunday having only prayed very little all week long. And coming to church then, we look at ourselves and say, well, why doesn't God bless me like he blesses somebody else? Now, it depends how you measure the blessings of God. But the truth is, praying people obtain from God what God wants them to have. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He tells us in the book of Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. You and I have an opportunity to receive the blessings of God, but they must come in prayer. But not just private prayer. It needs to be church prayer. These were all together, and they continued in one accord in prayer. We have a prayer meeting on Thursday nights after the evening service. We don't pray together as a church, as if we all take turns one at a time. But we break up into little groups, you know, two or three over here praying. How important is it for us to pray together as a church? Well, according to this, it's one of the methods that we need to do in order to receive the blessings of God. I mean, from the very first of this church, the very first Thursday night, we begin this church after the message with a prayer meeting. You and I need to be busy about what God tells us to do. And it's a wonder why people want, they sort of look at God and say, I don't know why God blesses that group and doesn't bless me over here. Well, what do you need in life? You need more money or do you need God's blessings? Do you need your own way and your own determination or do you need God's blessings? If you want God's blessings, it's not going to come simply because you come to church once a month. It's going to come because you come to the place where God can bless you. People have, now let me go to this last one. And the last one is this conformity to God's word, an obedience. The Lord had told them in chapter 1, verse 4, to wait, to tarry in Jerusalem. Anybody who left and ran away from God's obedience did not receive the blessing. They weren't present for duty. I like this because the Bible is going to give you some instructions. He's going to tell you what to do. He's going to tell you to obey God. And there you have a decision to make. Are you going to obey? It's amazing to me how people wonder about the blessings of God. How we wonder, say, I wonder why somebody's blessed and somebody else is not. Well, it's a simple thing. It's a simple thing. As we sing the song, Trust and Obey, it's just that simple. An obedient heart coming to God. Now, I've said this to many people, and I'll use it as an example. You want to wash your hands, you've got to put your hands under the place where the water is coming out. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you could put all the soap you want on your hands over here, but unless you bring your hands under the faucet. And people look at the blessings of God and say, oh, I want the blessings of God. I want a good family, a good marriage. I want a productive life. I want that fulfillment that comes by knowing that I'm accomplishing the will of God and I'm doing something for His kingdom. I want to lay up treasure. I want the benefits and blessings. But that they'll hold in their heart a almost like a rebellious part where we say, in this area, I refuse. Obey. It's amazing to me. Let me show you an example. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse number 4. Okay? I want you to think about this. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, there's no other way to interpret this. It's not like it's confusing. God says that in marriage, that He honors the relationship of a husband and wife, even defining the physical parts of that as well. that it is undefiled. But those that seek that outside of the marriage vows, what does it say? God will judge. Now that's a real simple issue, isn't it? But then there's people that come to church and they talk to you and they say, I don't know why God is not blessing my life. I don't know why I have all of these problems. And then you find out they're living in immorality. Or they're living with somebody they're not married. They say, but I think God looks down. No matter what we think, we read the verse. Marriage was established by God. And I'm saying this today because I'm looking out at a crowd that I believe is not transgressing in this issue. But I'm trying to use it as an example. But the stubbornness of people to say, I don't think this marriage thing is that important. I don't think that God is really going to judge. Listen, why don't we believe God? That if we are going to be blessed of God, we've got to come to a place that we examine our entire life and say, I don't have anywhere where there is known disobedience to God. And then in the areas where we are disobedient to God, we ought not to be shocked that God cannot, because God cannot deny himself, he cannot lie. He cannot bless that lifestyle. It's blindness of sin, it's foolishness for us to believe that somebody could live a covetous life and expect God to bless when the Lord tells us to get rid of covetousness. And we could go on with all of the places in the Bible, the New Testament talks about how we ought to live. You and I have a choice daily. We have a choice. We make a decision. Am I going to consciously seek after the blessings of God? Or am I going to seek my own way? What is it that you need? You say, Pastor, I would really like to have this and that. No, what we need is the blessings of God. If only I could. No, you need the blessings of God. If I could get the financial pressure off of me. Or if I could fix my children's marriage. Or on and on and on. We have all these lists. Well, actually, what we need is for God to bless our lives. As a church, boy, it'd be nice to have our own building, wouldn't it? I dream of it. It'd be nice to have a place that has a permanent sign that this is ours. And I don't even think I'd mind mowing the grass. You understand? It'd be just nice to be able to come in. And we don't need a building. We need God's blessing. Buildings are just tools. There's some other things that I'd like to have as a church. Maybe one day, God, I'm trusting God will give us a building one day. God will give us those things. But what we must have is God's blessings. These other things are not that important. In fact, as a pastor's wife in Belize one time told me that probably the best thing to do for a church is that once it's built and the first generation has built the church and there's a building and there's whatever there is, a school building, whatever is resulting, that we ought to take a bunch of gasoline after the first generation and we ought to just burn the whole thing down. Not the people, but the building. You're looking at me like shock. And he said, because the next generation should be made to fight and trust God to come to that same place. You know, there's a lot of wisdom like that. A lot of wisdom in that. So these buildings are not important. The bus is good, but it's not important. What is important is that we seek and obtain God's blessings. Is that your focus? Is that what you're after? Can you look at your life and say, I can point to the fact that I know my life is funneled into the blessings of God. I'm going to be where those blessings are coming from. I want God's blessings. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed.